Before we begin, one never knows when the preacher might leak, so let's be prepared. Well, last week we completed the final stage of the crucifixion of Christ. Paul described a number of things, such as the darkness that enveloped the world and the final indignities that the Roman soldiers inflicted on Christ while he was on the cross. The symbology, and finally the phrase that Christ gave up his spirit, reminding us that he was in control the whole time. Now let's move on to the events following his death. Father, we just ask that you would be here. Lord Jesus, that you would reveal the truth, that you, Lord, would be glorified, that you would give me the words to speak, that you would give us the ears to hear your truth, your word, Lord God. Father, let only your truth be spoken. Thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would sanctify our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll begin our scripture reading in two parts today. To start, please turn in your Bibles to John 19, 38 to 42. This can be found on page 880 of the Pew Bible. So that's John 19, 38 to 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Allow me to set the scene. Jesus' body still hangs upon the cross, and the jeering crowds have departed in a hurry to complete their preparations for the rapidly approaching Sabbath. Darkness looms. This darkness was not only the absence of day, it was the darkness of grief and despair. The light of the world had gone out, and the teacher was dead, along with the hopes of his followers as well. And I'm sure that many of them were worried that they could be next. The Romans typically left the crucified bodies on the cross to rot and be consumed by scavengers like birds and dogs, a practice designed to maximize the humiliation and serve as a public deterrent against crime. Once removed, these bodies were typically disposed of in mass graves, pits, or burned. In certain circumstances and situations, particularly during times of peace or when requests were made by Jewish authorities, the Romans sometimes allowed the removal of bodies before sunset, especially to comply with religious customs like the Sabbath. With the Sabbath day only a few hours away, two men bravely come forward to petition Pilate for the body of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy Jewish man and a secret disciple of Jesus, mentioned in all four Gospels. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that condemned Jesus, but he did not agree with their decision to crucify him. After Jesus' death, Joseph courageously approached Pontius Pilate to request the body of Jesus, seeking to give him an honorable burial in accordance with Jewish customs. He was a good and upright man, speaking of Joseph, and waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. Joseph used his new tomb, his own new tomb, hewn from rock in a garden near Golgotha, to bury Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 53:9, that the Messiah would be buried with the rich. The Bible gives no further details about Joseph's life after the burial. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin as well. the Jewish ruling council during the time of Jesus. He is mentioned only in the Gospel of John, where he appears in three key moments. First, visiting Jesus at night to discuss his teachings. Second, defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin by reminding his peers of the need for a fair trial, which was ignored. And finally, assisting Joseph of Arimathea in preparing Jesus' body for burial by bringing a large amount of myrrh and aloes, indicating his wealth and his growing faith. Though initially cautious and secretive, Nicodemus' actions suggest a transformation from a hesitant seeker to a committed follower. His encounter with Jesus in John 3, where Jesus teaches about being born again, is one of the most significant theological passages in the New Testament, leading to the well-known verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." While the Bible does not explicitly state that he became a disciple, his bold actions after Jesus' crucifixion strongly implies that he had become one. Most likely, such men were deliberately excluded from the hasty, secret midnight meeting which condemned Jesus to death. After receiving permission from Pilate, the race would be on to inter Jesus prior to the Sabbath. His body was reverently removed from the cross, and the preparation was done in haste, yet it followed meticulous Jewish burial practices, emphasizing respect and honor for the deceased. The body was washed, removing the blood and grime, and then meticulously wrapped in linen strips, interwoven with perfumes and spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, with a separate covering for the head. The presence of the large quantity of spices indicated deep reverence for Jesus. Let's take a break from that for a moment and talk about spiritual distractions. Perhaps you've heard of something called the Shroud of Turin. Many claim that this is the actual burial shroud of Jesus. This shroud is a single piece of linen cloth measuring approximately 4.4 by 1.1 meters, or 14 feet by 4 feet. Housed in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy, since 1578. It bears a faint sepia-tone image of a man who appears to have been crucified, showing wounds consistent with biblical accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, such as marks from a crown of thorns, scourging, and nail wounds in the wrist and feet. The image is visible on both the front and back of the cloth, aligned along the body's midplane. I'm not one that believes that the shroud is authentic. There are a number of problems. Perhaps the least important evidence is the scientific testing, such as radioactive carbon dating on the shroud fabric that was performed in 1988, which placed the Shroud of Turin between 1260 and 1390 AD. This significantly challenged its credibility as a first century relic and led many to conclude it was a medieval forgery. The results were published in a national journal and widely accepted by the scientific community as conclusive evidence of the medieval design. Still, plenty of people believe in the shroud. But there's biblical evidence that carries more weight in my mind, such as the following. The shroud is a single large piece of linen, where the Bible is clear that Jesus was wrapped in linen strips with a separate covering for his head. The strips of cloth used in Jesus' burial were layered with perfumes and spices between wrappings that would not have been the case with a single shroud. While the shroud has what appears to be blood and injuries corresponding to the biblical account, his body had been washed for burial, and as such, the blood on the shroud is not representative of the preparation the body underwent prior to burial. Additionally, Jesus was beaten so severely that he was unrecognizable to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." The New Testament accounts and the Synoptic Gospels confirm the brutal treatment that Jesus endured before crucifixion. The figure on the shroud does not conform to the severity of the beating. Isaiah 50, verse 6 prophesies that the Messiah would have his cheeks given to those who would pluck out his beard. It says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. The shroud of Turin clearly shows a figure with a beard. Additionally, mankind has the habit of turning religious items or relics into objects of worship, where the object is believed to have power and is worshipped in place of God. Some of the following are examples of this. First, we have the true cross. The true cross is a Christian relic reputedly made from the wood of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. According to tradition, it was discovered by Saint Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine the Great, during her pilgrimage to Jerusalem around 326 AD. Following this discovery, the true cross was then divided into fragments, which were distributed throughout the Christian world. Unfortunately, there are enough fragments today to create several crosses. Next one is the Spear of Destiny, also known as the Holy Lance or the Lance of Longinus. It is a legendary relic believed to be the weapon that pierced the side of Jesus Christ during the crucifixion, as described in the Gospel of John 19:34. While the Bible does not name the soldier or attribute supernatural powers to the spear, later Christian traditions identify the soldier as Longinus, the Roman centurion who reportedly converted to Christianity after the blood and water from Christ's side splashed on his face. Unfortunately, there are multiple objects that are claimed to be the spear, each with its own history. And now let's look at another one from the Bible itself, the bronze serpent from Numbers. God commanded Moses to create a bronze serpent to be lifted up. When the Israelites were bit by the serpents, they were to look at the bronze serpent and be healed. Jesus does mention the serpent in John 3:14, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as anyone who is bitten by a serpent could be healed by looking on the bronze serpent Moses lifted up, so can anyone look to Jesus, who is lifted up on the cross, to be spiritually healed, delivered, and saved. In the time between Moses and King Hezekiah, however, the Israelites began to worship the fiery serpent that Moses made out of bronze. It is only mentioned in connection with Hezekiah's reforms, but Nehushtan, the bronze serpent, Nehushtan worship could have been taking place long before Hezekiah. While it's understandable now how an item brought miraculous healing could become an object of worship, it is still a blatant disobedience to God's commands from Exodus 20. King Hezekiah destroyed it, renaming it Nehushtan, which appears to simply mean a piece of brass. Perhaps Hezekiah named it Nehushtan to remind people that it was only a piece of brass, that it had no power in it, and that it was God who healed, not Nehushtan. And finally, we have the biblical warning about worshiping physical objects. From Exodus 20:4 and 5 clearly warns, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. If graven images and likenesses are problematic and we are admonished not to create or worship them, then it seems highly improbable to me that Jesus would leave an image of himself behind on the shroud, knowing that we would venerate it. So why do I bring that up? These should be powerful reminders to us that even good things can become idols in our lives. We are easily distracted, and the enemy of our souls is more than happy for us to shift our focus and concentrate on powerless artifacts. Our praise, worship, and adoration are to be directed to God alone. Nothing else, regardless of its amazing history, is worthy. Back to the Bible. Fortunately, Joseph of Arimathea had a family tomb, a new family tomb, constructed, and it was located nearby in the garden. In haste, they brought Jesus' body there for interment. This also in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Thus Jesus died with the two thieves and was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now for the second part of our reading today. Please turn to John 20, verses 1 to 18, when we're still on page 880 of the Pew Bible. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told him that he had said these things to her. Allow me once again to set the scene. It is now the day after the Sabbath, and a solitary figure is walking through the darkness as the morning light has yet to come. Still in the darkness of her grief, Mary Magdalene has broken through her fear in order to tend to the body of her teacher and friend. It is likely that due to the rush to intern Jesus prior to the Sabbath, that the full preparation of the body may have been delayed. All gospel accounts of this moment vary in some points, but what is consistent is the day and that it is Mary Magdalene who is the first to go to the tomb. Imagine the shock and added horror when Mary finds that the stone has been removed. She jumps to conclusions. Her perception of what has happened is that someone has entered and stolen the body. Nevertheless, she runs back to tell Peter what she believes has happened. Has she jumped to conclusions about what has happened? That seems likely. In her defense, there is indeed something missing, something in addition to the body that should have been present, and that was the Roman guard. According to the Gospel of Matthew, the chief priests and the Pharisees approached Pilate on the Sabbath, requesting a guard to secure the tomb and prevent Jesus' disciples from stealing the body. Pilate responded to this request, "You shall have a guard. Go your way and make it secure according to your wish." Roman military discipline was an exceptionally strict discipline, and the guards at Jesus' tomb would have been subject to severe penalties for negligence. According to historical and biblical context, a Roman guard unit was responsible for watching the tomb, and any soldier falling asleep on duty faced execution, and not just the individual, but the entire 16-man unit. This is supported by the description of Roman guard protocols, where each soldier was assigned 6 square feet of space and forbidden to sit or to lean. The Roman seal placed on the tomb was not merely symbolic. It was a legal and military authentication, thank you, of the tomb's contents. Breaking it carried a severe penalty of death. The presence of a Roman seal indicates the involvement of Roman authority, as Jewish temple guards lacked the power to apply such an imperial seal. Pilate's authorization of the seal and the guards underscore the seriousness of the situation. The soldiers were likely selected from the same cohort that had mocked and crucified Christ, meaning that they were experienced and trained in harsh discipline. The fear of death for failing their duty explains why they reported the resurrection event to the chief priests, facing execution for either lying, sleeping, or failing to prevent the body's removal. In summary, the Roman law demanded absolute vigilance from the guards. The consequences for failure was extreme, death by execution for the entire unit if they failed in their duty. So why were the guards missing? Indeed, we see them in Matthew petitioning Caiaphas, the high priest, to help them stay out of trouble with the governor Pilate. This brings up a theological dispute. Some teach that Pilate told the priests that they have their own guard, the temple guard, which were Jews, and that they should be set up, and they should be used to set up their own guard at the tomb. Others, such as myself, believe that the Bible clearly teaches that the guard was formed of Roman legionnaires provided by Pilate. I would suggest the following to support this. The priests had no need to petition Pilate if they were to use the temple guard. They had sufficient authority to use their own guard. The priests would only need to petition Pilate if they wanted a Roman guard, as they had no authority to appoint Roman legionnaires. The word used by Pilate, custodia, is a word commonly used to refer to Roman soldiers. Why would Jewish leaders need to soothe over the governor for these soldiers if they weren't his soldiers? Matthew 28:11-15 says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole his body while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Unlike the Roman guards, the Jewish temple guards were not under the pain of death for failure of their duties. This is an important context to our Bible reading today. The Romans guarded the tombs like their lives depended upon it, because, frankly, it did. This also brings up another theological dispute. Where was Jesus? Why was the tomb empty? Here are the major possibilities that are frequently proposed to dispute the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection. Number one, the disciples stole the body. As seen in Matthew, in order to gain Caiaphas' help, the Roman guard was bribed to report that the disciples had stolen the body at night while the Roman soldiers were asleep. Asleep. Does anyone see a problem with this? The death penalty speaks awfully loudly to me. Also, the disciples would not have made any attempt to confront the guards and steal the body. How could they hope to overpower the guards? Especially when Jesus specifically warned them in Matthew 26:52 to put up your sword back in its place. Jesus said to him, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Also, a death penalty was imposed on anyone who broke the imperial seal on a tomb, and the might of the Roman Empire would seek them out. Secondly, another theory is the Roman-Jewish authorities, Romans or Jewish or both, possibly stole the body. This would be self-defeating. Why would any authority do anything that would make it appear that Jesus had risen from the dead. Besides, they would simply have to produce the body when news of Jesus' resurrection began to spread. They never did that. Third option is that Jesus was not dead, that he was only close to death, and the coolness of the tomb resuscitated him. I know. Even if this was the case, would the soldiers have heard him through the stone? And if they did, and they let him out, then we would arrive at the same result as if they had stolen the body. Why didn't they show off the resuscitated Jesus instead of the resurrected Jesus? And number four, there was a switch made at the crucifixion. Some teach, such as Muslims, that there was a switch made and Jesus was not actually crucified and it was a willing stand-in. Usually they propose that it was Judas, but the Bible is certainly clear about the demise of Judas, and it wasn't on the cross. No one other than Pilate had the authority to change the crucifixion. It is unlikely in extreme that he would do this, and there is no evidence that he did. Additionally, the disciples all attested to the authenticity of the resurrection for the rest of their lives. All of them, except for John, the beloved disciple, were executed for this belief. No one willingly goes to death to confess the belief in a lie. To answer the question, why were the guards missing? I think the implication is clear that the Roman guard were in such panic and fear upon seeing the angels opening the tomb that it overrode their fear of death at the hands of Pilate, and they fled to Caiaphas, the only person who had enough influence to help them. My point in bringing up these issues is that we can trust Scripture. Scripture supports Scripture, and a diligent reading of the text and supporting Scriptures answers the objections to Christian faith that are frequently used to try and falsify the biblical account. Keep your focus on God, Jesus, and the revealed Word of God. Now back to Mary. She quickly returns to Peter and John and tells them that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. First Peter and then John, followed by Mary, return to the tomb. The scripture records that both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John mentions outrunning Peter to the tomb primarily to highlight a personal, vivid detail from his own experience, emphasizing the immediacy and the emotional weight of the resurrection discovery. The Gospel of John records that both Peter and the other disciple, widely identified as John, ran to the tomb upon hearing from Mary that Jesus' body was missing. John notes he arrived first. This is not a boast, but it's a factual account that underscores key theological personal themes. So John was first to the tomb, but Peter was first inside. We read that they both saw the empty tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And unlike the case of the 4 days dead Lazarus, who stumbled out of the tomb hindered by his burial wrappings in John 11, the cloths are still in the tomb. The details are intriguing. The author describes the placement of the wrappings, but also notes that the cloth that had covered Jesus' head had been rolled up and put in another part of the tomb where his head would have been. We should note that the tomb is truly empty when Peter and the other disciple enter. There are no angels, and there is no heavenly messenger. Upon their examination of the tomb, they then return to the place where they were staying at. There are no shouts of joy, no celebration. The emptiness of the tomb does not yet seem to have made any difference to them. Only Mary remains at the tomb. Peter and John are not present to witness the events that are about to transpire. The focus returns to Mary, standing outside of the tomb. Morning has arrived. It is a new day, a new week, but more importantly, a new beginning. "It's always darkest before the dawn" is a well-known proverb that comes to mind, meaning that difficult times often seem worse just before they improve. It is used to offer hope during hardship, suggesting that most challenging moment is typically the final one before a breakthrough or better times begin. Right now, It is very dark for Mary. Weeping, she does this time enter the tomb. But Mary does not find an empty tomb. It is occupied, not by Jesus' body, but by two angels. In response to their questions, Mary repeats her interpretation of the situation, the theft of her master's body. Turning, she repeats the question once again to a man she believes is the gardener. This may not be as ridiculous an understanding as to his identity as it first seems. It could be that John is giving us clues as to how we might understand what has happened. Two things drive us back to the beginning of John's gospel, encouraging us to view this not as an end of the story, but as a new beginning. First, in the opening of John's gospel, Jesus' words are a question directed at the disciples of John the Baptist. What are you looking for? From John 1. And here in the beginning, this new creation, Jesus asks Mary a similar question. Whom are you looking for? Second, unlike the synoptic gospels that begin at dawn, John's gospel begins in the dark, the absence of light. This is the writer who, at the opening of his gospel, took us not to the stable with a manger, but to the very opening of creation. In John 1, it is said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Could it be that John is taking us back once more to that primordial darkness when the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep in Genesis 1:2? John is echoing Paul's declaration that the death and resurrection of Jesus, we experience a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. 2 Corinthians. And where is this tomb? Well, it's in a garden. Without knowing it, Mary has correctly identified Jesus as the gardener who is bringing in a new world, a new life, and a new creation into being. He has done this before in the Garden of Eden. The darkness is defeated. All things come into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and in the darkness did not overcome it. In the first creation story, God drove Eve and Adam out of the garden due to their sin. But in this new creation story, Jesus sends Mary out of the garden, rejoicing with her sins forgiven. She is sent out to tell everyone that darkness has not overcome the Word made flesh who lived among us. She has seen her rabbi, and now she understands that she has seen the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth, from John 1. "I have seen the Lord," she announces. Her message declares a new beginning that God has prepared for all of us. Father, we just praise you. We thank you that you are a God of new beginnings. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your sacrifice, for the blessing of your rising again, for the hope and new life bestowed on each and every one of us, Lord God, that the darkness is not overcome and that you shine forth. Be glorified, Lord, in this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me conclude with this. Who or what are you looking for? Is Jesus asking the same question of us this morning? What are we looking for? Whom do we seek? It was when